Amen. We felt led to go into the Beatitudes, and if you're connected at all with our Celebrate ministry, the steps that they do are related to the Beatitudes. And so some time ago, I was at a Celebrate Recovery meeting, and they were talking about one of the steps, and I just thought, you know, I need to get back in there and study those up and go through those again sometime. And that happened last summer. And so I'd had it on my heart and mind to do that since last summer. And so we began this a few weeks back. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible to change? There are many people that we come across that don't believe that people can change. If they have certain issues in life, certain sins in life, whether it be drugs or whether it be homosexuality, there are many that say they can't change. They'll always be that way. And that's the question. Is it possible to change? And I'm not talking about changing our behavior. I'm not talking about, well, I didn't go to church, now I go to church. That's not what I'm talking about when I ask this question. I'm talking about changing the kind of person that I am. I'm talking about changing my character, changing in the very depths of my being, changing there. Not first and foremost our behavior or our outward life, but there. Is it possible to change there? Dr. Larry Crabb said this, "Real change is possible if you're willing to start from the inside out. Real change requires an inside look. And for many people, that may take a lot of courage to do that. And we need to come to the place where we stop hiding the sins and the hurts of our lives and of the past. Because you got to change there. That's what's important. Do you know that's why Jesus Christ came? He didn't come so our behavior would change. He didn't come so you would, who don't go to church, then will now come to church, or come to Sunday school, or whatever, or live a better life. I was getting some balloons down at Safeway. We ordered some balloons from the shoebox ministry, and Sharon says, would I go down to Safeway and have these blown up? And so I went down there and had 6 balloons blowed up, and so the lady that was waiting on me was asking a little bit about that. And so I was telling her about the shoebox ministry there of Samaritan's Purse. And she says, you know, when I retire, I'm going to go do good works too. Well, that's a positive thing. That's a good thing. But that's not why God saves us, so we could just go do good works. It's part of that. But, you know, he wants to change us on the inside. You can do all the good works you want to do, but unless you change on the inside, down deep where your heart is, then it's not going to make much difference at all. And so that's what God wants to do in our life, in my life. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Someone called the Beatitudes this, quote, overcoming the me attitudes. Overcoming the me attitudes of life. See, that's a work on the inside, not a work on the outside. And so, yeah, people can begin to do good works and go to church and participate and teach class. But what God wants is, no, not so much all of that, even though that is important. But it's not as important as changing our heart, changing us on the inside. See, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they really did think that they were okay. They really did think that their lives were okay. They believed that. And when they looked at their lives, they thought, I'm okay. I mean, I'm following the principles and traditions and commands. I'm giving, and I'm fasting, and I'm praying. I'm okay. But they failed to understand what God wanted them to learn. And it's the same thing he wants us to learn. They failed to understand that God didn't come to change them on the outside. He came to change them on the inside. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. Matthew 23:25 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, O you religious ones, you church-going ones." Then he says this, "You hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." He called them hypocrites because of that. Here's the question I want to ask. How do you change from the inside out? If that's why he came, not so much to get us to go to church when we didn't go, or to do some kind of good works like the gal at Safeway was saying, I want to go do some good works. That's not why he came. He didn't come because he needs your money or your service. He came for one reason, because he wants to change us from the inside out. Jesus tells us how in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, how to be changed from the inside out. So when we're changed on the inside, it will be reflected on our behavior. But we must not get that turned around and focus on the behavior instead of what's on the inside. And there are four steps revealed in the Beatitudes you need to be willing to take to change. And we've already looked at the first three. The first step needed to take, if you want to change on the inside, is first of all, you have to look on the inside and admit after you look, because it's true of all of us, no matter who we are, we're poverty of spirit. Look on the inside and recognize that you're destitute, spiritually destitute, that your hands are empty, that you have nothing to offer God to help him save you, because our hands are empty. We're spiritually beggars. We're of poverty of spirit. As one who recognizes that they are spiritual beggars as far as God is concerned, and as we stand in his presence, then the next thing will happen, you will come to the place, once you realize that, once you realize that you're proud and selfish and unloving and impatient and demanding and often out of control, once you realize that, the second step is deep sorrow. That's the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. They're in deep sorrow. Once you do recognize how helpless and hopeless you are before God, you will begin then to grieve and to mourn over your sin and your guilt. That's the second step. It's a process that we're looking at here. Max Lucado wrote, quote, "Joy comes to those who are sincerely sorry for their sin. We discover gladness when we leave the prison of pride and repent of our rebellion." And so, step number one is that you recognize your spiritual poverty, that before God, you're a spiritually destitute sinner, and you have nothing to offer him, causing you to mourn and grieve over your sin. That leads us to the third step that flows out of those two. Third, your sorrow and grief over sin will be followed by meekness. Your sorrow and grief over your sin, over your lostness, will be followed by meekness. See, as a result of mourning over your sin, you will choose by faith to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. You will choose to commit everything to him. You will choose by faith to allow him to forgive you and cleanse you of all your sin. And so it's a choice that we make. We make it by faith, and as we do, we commit everything to God. Which means that you stop living in dependence on how you feel or what you think, but you just simply trust and depend on him. I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You want a life verse. Here's a good one. You think, I hear people say, oh, I got a life verse. Well, if you don't have one, here's a good one. Take this one. Many of you have memorized it. Actually, we're going to study this verse this evening. But it says this in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. He says, trust in the Lord with part of your heart. That sound right? No, with all of your heart. Total dependence. And do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways, not some of your ways, but all of your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make straight your path. The first three steps, seen in Matthew 5, 3 through 5, will lead you. So you recognize your sinful poverty, then you grieve over that, and that causes you to have this meek attitude towards God, crying out to Him for deliverance and help and forgiveness. It takes meekness to do that. Well, what happens after that? Well, that brings us to our step number 4, down this path towards the blessed life, the happy life, the fulfilled life, the contented life. This next step is seen, step number 4 in Matthew 5, 6. That's where we're at. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This says in this verse, once you've taken those first three steps, that you will develop a new appetite. You will develop a new craving. Before that, those three steps, you had a different appetite, a different craving. But now you have this new craving. The Bible tells us that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. See, we're all slaves to something. We're either slaves to sin or to righteousness. We're either slaves to ourself or to Satan or to the Savior. There's no in between here. Everyone sitting here is a slave to something. And this passage says that God wants us to be a slave to righteousness, a slave to Jesus Christ. So we're all slaves to something, according to Romans chapter 6, slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We have this appetite for God or appetite for everything else that doesn't have anything to do with God. That's us. Do you know we are all addicted? Don't look at those that go to celebrate recovery as being worse than you or me. The Bible says we're all addicted, and we all need to be set free. You want to know why? Because we're all addicted to sin. We're all addicted to the lust of the flesh. Not just some people. All of us. All of us need to go to celebrate recovery. All of us need to take the self-confrontation class that we offered last week and take those principles and learn them, because we're all addicted. Addicted to different things, some substance. Some of us are just addicted to ourselves. You know, we're just plain selfish. Some of us are addicted to pride, some to anger, some to bitterness. We're all addicted to something. And if you think you're not, then you're lying to yourself, because the Bible tells us that we're a slave. We're either addicted to sin, Satan, or self, or we're addicted to righteousness and Christ. One or the other. And this passage wants us to be addicted to righteousness here. Let me ask you a question. What do you crave? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? To answer that question, we got to know what he means when he says that. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because I can't answer that unless I know what it means. What does righteousness refer to in this passage? The word for righteousness in the Greek is used for, here it is, whatever is right and just in itself, and therefore conforms to the purpose and will of God. The righteousness referred to here is whatever is right and just in and of itself, and therefore conforms to the purpose and will of God. That's righteousness, being conformed to righteousness. Someone put it this way, and I think he nails it. I like the way he puts it. He says the Lord isn't talking about being right with God. as much as he is talking about living right for God. The first part is true also. You can't succeed in the second part unless the first part's true. So you got to be right with God first and foremost, because if you're not, then you'll never be able to live right for God. So that first part is true. But many don't think that's his emphasis here or his primary meaning in this text. Simply put, hungering and thirsting after righteousness refers to a passionate longing for living a life pleasing to God. And when God is pleased, we are pleased. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness refers to a passionate longing for living a life that's pleasing to God. And when God is pleased, we're pleased. Can you say what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9? It is my ambition to be pleasing to God. Is that the ambition of your heart? Is that what you crave more than anything else? Is to live a righteous, godly life, to please Him in all that you do? To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to have a deep longing or a craving or an addiction. Now that's a good addiction. Addiction to pleasing Him. If I'm going to be addicted, I want to be addicted to that. I want to be addicted to pleasing God in my life. And that becomes the driving force in my life. And here it is. And this is how all addictions go. The cost doesn't matter. Isn't that true? Those that are addicted to self or to substance, the cost doesn't matter. Who you hurt doesn't matter. All that matters is I fulfill this craving in my heart, in my life, and in my body. We are to have a deep longing or craving to please God, to live in a way that God wants, no matter what it may cost. Period. That is this kind of craving. That's the depth of this thirst that we're talking about here. John Baker, not our John Baker, in case you're wondering, stated the fourth beatitude this way: happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. That's this beatitude that we're looking at. It's having a craving, or I could say an addiction, for God and His righteousness. James Boyce relates the following account about a famous military leader, illustrating this, the depth of this craving that we're talking about. He said Major V. Gilbert tells this story. He tells of a thirst that he and his men suffered in the Palestinian desert in World War I. He said, "Our heads ached, our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell, our lips turned to a purplish black and then burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells in Sharia. And had they been unable to take the place of nightfall, if they didn't get there before nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. So they needed to get there. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia's station on the hills of the retreating Turks. The first object which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water. I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on that march from Beersheba to the Sharia wells. If such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be?" The two words translated hunger and thirst in the Greek are in the continuous tense. So it should be translated the ones who are hungering and those that are thirsting. Linsky writes in his commentary, quote, "This hungering and this thirsting continues. And in fact, increases in the very act of being satisfied. The paradox of this beatitude is that we are satisfied with that which makes us hungry again or thirsty again. We're hungry for right living and satisfied with it. And it only makes us hungry or thirsty the more. It's in that tense. To continually be hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a very good thing for two reasons. So if you're hungering and thirsting for God, hungering and thirsting to please Him, hungering and thirsting to live a righteous life, it's a good thing. Reason number one. First, it reveals that you are spiritually alive. That you are really born again. You see, dead people have no appetite. If you're spiritually dead, you're not hungering and thirsting for God, for righteousness. Because the Bible says you're dead in trespasses and sins. So one of the evidences, clear evidences, that you're alive spiritually is you have this hungering and thirsting for God and for His Word and to be pleasing to Him in all that you do. Because dead people don't get hungry. Only those who are alive. See, those who are unsaved, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have an appetite, but it's not for God, and it's not for righteousness. It's for all those things that are wrong. They have an appetite to please themselves. They have an appetite to do wrong things. So the first thing we see, why hungering and thirsting on a continual basis is a good thing, it reveals you're alive spiritually. The second thing that's also important here, reason number two, the believer in Christ who hungers and thirsts after righteousness continually is giving evidence not only that they are alive spiritually, but they are healthy. That they are spiritually healthy. One of the symptoms of sickness is you lose your appetite. How's your appetite this morning? Do you hunger for God, for His Word, for His righteousness? Are you alive? And are you healthy? Is the question. Someone said this, quote, "When the infection of sin is at work in the life of a disobedient Christian, he will lose his appetite for spiritual things." One of the first things that we'll see when it comes to spiritual sickness is you will lose your appetite for the Word of God. You will lose your appetite for prayer and for worship and for fellowship. Why? Because you are becoming spiritually sick. Spiritual sickness is caused by sin, unconfessed sin and rebellion to God. Is that you today? You know you're spiritually alive. You have no doubt about that. But you find out for the first time maybe this morning that you're kind of sick, spiritually sick before God. So what do we do if that's our condition? What do we do when we don't have a burden for the lost anymore and a burden for the Word of God to know it and learn it and memorize it or prayer or worship? What do we do? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Notice what it says there. Let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates both body and spirit. This tells us that there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. And we need to be cleansed of both of those. Sins of the flesh would be things like immorality or idolatry or drunkenness. Sins of the spirit would be things like pride or worry or unforgiveness or anger or selfishness. Sins of the spirit. See, we're to acknowledge and confess and turn from our sin. And if we do that, we will begin to hunger and thirst for God and righteousness again. We need to confess and to God and go to Him for cleansing and forgiveness. And God will make things right. We will begin once again to have a passion for the lost and a passion for His Word and a passion for fellowship, because sin is what makes us sick. And we from time to time fall into sin, don't we? We all do. But we need to then deal with it. We need to acknowledge it and confess it before God and take care of it. We need to pray, Lord, give me once again a longing for You. Help me to want to please You in all that I do. If you find that you're not there, then ask God. And then be ready, because He will answer your prayer. And the first thing He'll do is show us the sin in our life so that we can take care of it. What is the result of hungering and thirsting to please God? What is that result? Answer, for they will be filled. It means to be satisfied beyond measure. Not just satisfied, not just filled, but satisfied and filled beyond measure. You know, the reason why we can help one another is because we do it out of the overflowingness of that. It's hard to help others if we're struggling in our own life. But God says, when I fill you up, it'll be overflowing. And it's that overflowing water, that overflowing life that touches the lives of other people. And so He says, I want you to be satisfied beyond measure. The Bible teaches that man's soul is thirsty. Somewhere in the center of the human personality is something the New American Standard Bible calls, quote, the innermost being. So when we talk about change, we're talking about change there, in the innermost being. And that place, that innermost being, is empty. And it longs to be filled. It's described as a throbbing loneliness that demands to be filled. In every heart and every person alive, there's that innermost being that longs to be filled. And the problem is the world will go every place it can to try to fill it. People will go to any extreme to try and quench that inner thirst, even if they have to drink polluted water, which could be false religion or anything else that the world offers. Those polluted waters that people would be driven to drink because they have that craving on the inside, that polluted water will only make them sicker. And not only that, it'll never satisfy. It'll only make them sicker. So you can try it if you want, but that polluted water is only going to make you feel worse, and it's never going to satisfy your heart. Jeremiah 2:13 says this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, pure waters, satisfying waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I want to end with these thoughts with two questions this morning. What do we hunger and thirst for exactly? We hunger and thirst for two things. Two things we want more than anything else in life. Number one, we hunger for love. We hunger for love, and we will do just about anything, go anywhere to try to fill that hunger. Number two, we hunger for purpose and meaning in life. Two things that only God can give. Two things the world can't give us. The world cannot give us the kind of love that we hunger for and the kind of purpose and meaning in life that we want. Only God can do that. Let me read some verses. John 7:37. John 7:37 says, "If anyone thirsts, well, let him come to me and drink," Jesus said. John 4:14 says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him, they will never be thirsty again." John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Psalm 107:9, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Jeremiah 31:14, this last one, says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." There's only one place you can go to be loved like you want to be loved, with this perfect love, that because no one can give you this, is God, who's perfect. And he's the only one that can give you meaning and purpose in life. The last question, the next question, last question, just how hungry and thirsty are you today to please God? On a scale of 1 to 10, how hungry for God to please God are you today? What would you have to put? 1? 5? 10? How hungry are you as a believer in Christ? Aristotle wrote of a time when one of his young students came to him and said, "Aristotle, you have wisdom, and I want that. I want the wisdom that you have. How can I have it?" So Aristotle said, "You really want it?" The young man said, "Master, I do. I want the wisdom that you have." Aristotle then said, "Well then, follow me." He walked across the portico of the building, out in the courtyard, and without hesitating, waded directly into the pool of a fountain with water nearly waist high. The young man hesitated and then thought, "Well, he said to follow him in order to find wisdom." So gathering up his robe, he climbed over the edge and joined Aristotle in the water. When they were in the middle of the pool, Aristotle suddenly turned, grabbed the young man by the nape of his neck, pushed him under the water, and held him there. The young man thrashed his arms and kicked his legs, desperate to breathe. At the last moment, Aristotle picked him up and carried him to the side of the pool. The young disciple was coughing and sputtering in shock and rage, but Aristotle ignored it all until the young man stopped gasping. Aristotle then asked him, "When I held your head underwater, what did you want more than anything?" "Air, sir, air," the young man cried. His teacher then said, as he climbed out of the pool, "When you want wisdom as badly as you wanted air, you will have it." When you want to please God and you want to be characterized by his righteousness more than anything in life, more than air itself, he says you will be filled. I will fill you. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, along with remembering his death for you, which is a big part of the table, ask yourself this question as you partake. What do I want more than anything in life? Do I want to please the one who died for me? If so, Jesus says, you will be happy and blessed if you do. If you cannot pray that prayer right now, maybe what you need to pray is this: Lord, give me a longing heart for you. Because see, sometimes we're sick. We're not hungry. And so you go to him and ask him, give me this hunger after you. Give me a thirst for pleasing you. As we approach the table, let that be the prayer of all of our heart this morning. Before we celebrate, as we normally do, we take a few moments to evaluate.